Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And it's that third verse that I really want to give most of my time to this morning. Now, you'll know that over the last 2 weeks, I've been introducing the second chapter of Ephesians in a particular way. And I've been saying that in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul was saying to the Ephesians, there was a past, there was a present, and the future regarding God's eternal purposes. Now he says, there's a past, present, and future regarding those of you who have come to faith in Christ. And the past is seen in this first verse, as for you, you are dead. That's the past. And then you can see the present. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, and I'll come to that next week. And the future is from verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Past, present, and future. I'm still dealing this morning with the question of the past, because every Christian has a story. If you're a Christian, you have a story to tell. And it's a story essentially of a journey from one place to another. So the Bible sees Christians as those who have come out of the kingdom of darkness and have come into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a definite demarcation in the life of anyone who has become a Christian. A Christian had a definite past. And that past has had a line drawn across it, and now there is the present and there will be the future. The first verse makes it very clear that they had been dead. All understanding of any basic grammar would teach you that this is what they were. They had been like this, but they were not dead any longer. And I repeat this, that sin renders us dead to God. Dead in transgressions and sins. The Authorized Version says, of course, dead in trespasses. And I have said, I repeat it, that sin is to miss the mark. Not just miss the bullseye, but to miss the board. Miss, and miss constantly and consistently. Always missing. That's the Greek word for sin. And the idea of trespassing, of course, is this, that we have constantly strayed. We have done our own will. We have gone in our own way. We said, I will do it my way, thank you very much, God. And we have transgressed against him. And the world, ruled as it is by an extraordinary power, the prince of the power of the air, it's in the text, it has had its great influence upon us. And the result is shown in our disobedience. And Paul makes this abundantly clear. You barely need me to expound the text. It is there in front of all of you. So this life of trespasses, this life, don't say to me it was occasional. No, this was a life that they lived. They lived a life which was marked out by sin, by trespasses, and by disobedience. And I like to hold, not you to ransom, but I like to bind you by the text. Paul says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. This was a way of life. They thought, they acted in accordance with the world that they lived in, driven as it was by the prince of the power of the air. They were subject to it. They couldn't get out of it. They couldn't free themselves. They couldn't release themselves. They just simply did not have the power. They were doing What everyone else did, and as I said a few weeks ago, we're not that original. We're just followers. We're doing what everyone else does. And this disobedience, I said, can be traced right back to the garden, where our first parents were disobedient by the prince of the power of the air, the evil one who came to influence our first parents, still exerts a huge influence upon our world which we follow, and we are influenced by it. Now, someone might ask, why can't people see the influence of the world around them? Why can't they see the influence that Satan has and the horrible ramifications, which are so obvious, of sin and the life of disobedience to God? And the answer is simple. They were dead. They're dead. And when you as a Christian try to talk to someone about these things, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. They're dead. That's just the fact of life. And it behoves every Christian to understand God's language. Don't invent your own language. Take up God's language and you'll be safe with it. When God says that we are dead, he means dead. And it will take his almighty power. Nothing else. This church, not me, not anyone, will have the power to bring anyone back to life. It will need the almighty power of God. Now, this is the starting point. All our evangelism, all of our outreach, all of our sharing of the gospel, all of our love for people who do not know the Saviour must begin here. Because if this is wrong, I promise you that everything else will be wrong also. So, I make an interesting illustration for the benefit of everyone. At the moment, I'm labouring in my studio with a very, very expensive battery, which is dead. I fed electricity into it day and night. And do you know what? It is unresponsive. Its cells simply cannot be awakened. Nothing that I do. And all the requirements which I make of it, it is never responsive. It just sits there and it does not respond. And all the power that I give to it will not awaken it to life. It can't respond, and therefore it cannot function. And I beg everyone to grasp this fundamental truth, that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is dead. I repeat it, dead, dead, dead. And without the hand of Almighty God, they will never be brought to life. Such is the nature of the need of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because it alone can regenerate and bring people back to life. Friends, I tell you this morning, so that you never forget this, our death is absolute, our spiritual condition is absolute. And Paul was reminding these Christians, I want you to know about your past, understand it, grasp it. Get an angle on it. And if you this morning have never been able to verbalize it, if you've never been able to actually explain it, you've got it right in front of you. You've got no excuse. And it will alter the way that you pray. It will alter the way that you think about people. It will make you be realistic about your own powers. I'm realistic about my powers. I have none. God has all of the power, and it will need him to bring the cells of the dead back to life. And if he can't do it, no one can. And so I am entirely in his hands, and I believe in him. And I'll pray towards that end, and I'll pray always that he will come and that he will graciously make the dead live. And as we have it in that wonderful picture of the valley of dry bones, how shall these dry bones live? Not unless you breathe life into them, Lord. And I'll tell you this, that when the Lord does breathe life into them, they will live, and they do live. And that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? And we love it so much for what it is. And we are quite keen here, keen to make it plain that we can't do anything. We rely on the Lord entirely. And that's why we urge everybody, young and old, come to the Lord, because he's the only one who can make the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He's the only one who can make the dead to live. So this is what Paul has established. Now, I want you to take up your Bibles and you look at them for yourselves. Here is the third verse. All of us, Paul says, all of us lived among them at one time. He means that, as it were, previously from the beginning of chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your sins. He almost certainly speaking about the Gentiles in the church, the Gentiles who'd come to faith in Christ. And then he says, all of us lived. Not just the Gentiles, not just that they were dead, not that just that they followed the ways of the world and its devilish influence. No, but the Jews also are included. They were no different. And Paul puts himself in the mix. And that's why I say to all of you, if you've got a story, you can put yourself in the story. Because, you see, Paul had had an orthodox religion. He may have said, as I read to you this morning, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But he had been dead, and all of his fellows, his Jewish friends and family and the rest of them, just as dead in their sins as the Gentiles had been. And Paul was in this place, if you like, when he wrote to the Ephesians and saying, I include myself, I've got no qualms about revealing that this was my former condition. And that was the condition of all of his fellow Jews. They were slaves. They were slaves to their cravings. And cravings, you know, is a bad master. Because that's what the text says. It says that they were slaves to their cravings. You can read it there. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. The Jews had been slaves to their cravings, no different from the Gentiles. And Paul knew it for himself. And I say to you this morning that cravings are a bad master. But they have to be mastered. How? The Jews couldn't get free from the cravings of the flesh. And the cravings of the flesh, friends, are obvious. I just add this word of caution to every one of you, that if you think that the cravings of the flesh are irrelevant to you, then listen up very carefully. You see, the Jews of Paul's day, I'm telling you now what they would have been like. They would have said, don't put us in with the filthy, disgusting, evil Gentiles. And they would have said, we're respectable. Ah, but Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how respectable you are, the cravings of the flesh go down to the respectable as well. Just as much as to the disreputable pursuits that people have. The passions of the flesh may be sexual. That's what often people think, don't they? Lustful. The passions of the flesh may be sleep, gluttony. The cravings of the flesh, we read it in Philippians chapter 3, cover self-confidence. Whoever thought of that? Pride in my ancestry, that was the craving of the flesh. Parentage, race, religion, background, all of this was about the flesh. And Paul says, in effect, they were in slavery. They were in bondage to this self-centeredness. It would have included intellectual pride on the part of the Jews. It would have included vengeful thoughts. And you say, well, how do you know? I know this because Paul was a slave to his vengeful thoughts against the church and went about trying to arrest as many people as he could and drive them into prison. He was enslaved, friends, by his passions. And Paul is trying to say, as it were, he's trying to say to us, don't you know, it's not just the obvious filth of the Gentile world as it would have been then. It's the highly respectable world of the Jews. They were as equally enslaved, and he includes himself. I was amongst them. And in our reading in Galatians, Paul shows the breadth of the influence of the flesh. It might be uncomfortable, this, but I have to tell you it. The breadth of it is idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, selfish ambition, jealousy, fits of rage, factions. The AV even says heresies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, orgies, and the like. Which he doesn't even mention, and the like. And then he adds this. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. No point saying I am a respectable Jew. When you live like this, in your intellectual pride, in your slavery to idolatry, in your slavery to witchcraft, in your passions for lust in this way or in that way, in heresies, in drunkenness, I don't care what it is Paul is saying, in jealousy, in fits of rage, in factions, in discord, in selfish ambition, such people do not inherit the kingdom of God when they live like this. And Paul is saying there has to have been a past life. The past, dealt with. The past, gone. And I put it to all of you to think very carefully this morning about the question of slavery to self-centeredness. It testifies to this fact that we are still not free. We are slaves to ourselves. And Paul says, it was true of all of us. Who dare say it was true of me? I think only the true Christian can say this was true of me, that I was not free. Paul says, it's true of the Gentiles. But across the board, it's true of every one of us. And I'm very keen always, you know me, I'm keen not to make much of one side of the flesh that some people think is particularly dreadful and horrible. I'm keen to give an even-handedness across the board so that people understand that it is possible to live in the flesh and just have a support system within the flesh for rage, only for rage. And all the other stuff, not bothered about, but rage lives on, or drunkenness, or sexual immorality, or jealousy, or hatred, or discord, or selfish ambition. Friends, this is the flesh. And so you can see, can't you, that someone who is delivered by the power of the gospel does not give way to live according to the lower dictates of the lower nature, so that they are dominated by that lower nature. And I say this to all of you, that the flesh means the thing that you give sin a chance to pursue you by. In other words, sin finds by the flesh a bridgehead. It is that bridgehead for it to come and do war, sin to come and do war against you. You have to understand what the flesh is. And if I'm not a Christian, the danger is that you're dead, and the flesh alone, the self alone, will constantly give sin the opportunity, and the desires will deepen, and the poison will be absolute, and we will be completely engulfed by it. Such people, if you are one of them this morning, not the Lord's, not a Christian, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not because Andrew says so, or Trinity Evangelical Church. But Paul is speaking here to Christians. And he's saying they used to, all of them, Jews and Gentiles, no matter what their background, they used to follow its desires and thoughts. But that power had been broken by the glory of the gospel. So I say to all of you, if you're a Christian, do not forget your deliverance. Do not return in any shape or form to a place of slavery. in any of these areas, Paul paints a very stark picture, I know. And many of you will say, well, it was difficult to take. But it is important that we all hear it. Outside, Paul was saying, was the world controlled by the prince of the power of the air. Inside was the flesh, self-centered, self-interest, dominating their lives. And they were dead to God. What a picture all of this is. And if we are like this, we are adrift. We are marooned. We are on our own. Apart from God, dead to him, the flesh having its way continuously in our lives so that we are a prey to every foul thing without even the least bit of power to resist anything. And I just say this, is it any wonder that we, by and large, as human beings, are on the whole often very unhappy? Very unhappy indeed. And is it any wonder that civilizations crumble and that greed, avarice and bitterness and hatred simply are our stock in trade in life because of the work of the flesh? Is it too much for me to say? Am I going over the top if I say it's unstoppable? Does it look as though it can be stopped? Look at the world that you're living in. Does it look as though the flesh can be stopped? It's like a runaway freight train, and it simply gathers momentum until our lives are tragically derailed. The world, the flesh, and the devil is what Paul has introduced. This is the derailing completely of our lives when we are dead to God. Paul says, in which we all used to live. So if you're a Christian this morning, you've got a definite past. I'll come to the present next week, but you can't have the glory and the joy and the happiness and the beauty of the present without seeing this. Because Christianity, the gospel, is a deliverance. It's an act of deliverance from this that I've just set before you. Now, if you look at the text, Paul says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying its desires and thoughts. And then he says, like the rest, like all the others, he's including himself, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul is not finished with his picture of their pre-Christian state. The latter part of the third verse makes it clear. He's not finished, he's got something else to say. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. After all this that he set out, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, surely at this point, the church which believes the Bible needs to hold its nerve. Because I'm telling you that this is one of the most controversial points in the whole of the Bible, what we are reading here. And it is easily denied. And it is easily denied, I have to say, even in our present time. And often by what you might call good instructors. So I say, let us hold our nerve and let's not depart from the scripture. Let us allow it to speak as it does. And let us not find it too uncomfortable. And certainly let us not find it intolerable, because there are those who have found this latter part of this verse not just uncomfortable, but absolutely intolerable. And I want to be good to the young people. I always say this, and those who have come to faith in Christ, I would never knowingly lead anybody astray. Never. And so what I'm going to say now about these verses is very important. I want it to be good to everyone for the future. Now, those who find trouble with the end of the third verse, like the rest we were by nature, deserving of wrath. Amazingly, those who have difficulty with it have no trouble with the beginning of the fourth verse. How extraordinary. In other words, they've got no problem whatsoever with the love of God. None at all. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, those who have no trouble with the fourth struggle with the end of the third. For my part, I have no trouble whatsoever with the fourth verse, and I'm just as happy also with the end of the third. I have no embarrassment, I find no anomaly here at all. God is a God of love, and he is a God of wrath. Now, there's quite a bit to consider, but I want to not miss the first point in the time that we've got remaining, however difficult it might be. Paul says, by nature, you can read it, by nature, deserving of wrath. He means we, the Jews, like everybody else, by nature, were deserving of wrath. There is not some case that can be made for you Jews with your historical religion and your faith in the true living God as against the Gentiles who had no faith in the living God. There's no case that can be made for you. He means, like all others, by birth, we were worthy to receive divine judgment. That this answers the question which the Apostle Paul must have met from the Jews of his time, who would have said, don't even think about, you know, putting us in the same category as the Gentiles, these evil and despicable people. And they would have argued for their status. And that is just the same as the people who you meet today, who argue their moral high ground. Of course they do. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm not like them. I don't do what they do. I'm not a sinner in the way that they are sinners. And so Paul confronts it, just as Jesus did in his ministry to the Jews, and he makes no distinction. The whole of humanity is in one pot. It is in exactly the same place. And so he reaches, as it were, for the thing which closes every mouth. I am what I am by my nature. Not just by what I have done, but what I am in my nature. Friends, we are what we are first by our nature. Yes, there are many things that we have learned. But you'll never be able to hide from this, that you are what you are in your nature. Our nature is twisted, and it is inclined in a particular direction. The old confessions stated this really clearly. Listen to this. Even the old Anglican, the Church of England, 39 articles, has it, I think, as well as any statement. And I'm going to read it to you. The old Anglican Church of England, 39 articles, says this. Our original sin standeth not in our following Adam, that is, in imitating him, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man which comes as the offspring of Adam. our original sin standeth not in our following Adam, that is, in imitating him, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man which comes as the offspring of Adam. Friends, this is what is called original sin. And today, even in evangelical circles, it is received in a most embarrassing way. The church is running away from it. I quote Professor F.F. Bruce often, and I really like him. He just simply says, we are born this way. Face up to it. It's the reality. Our sin nature renders us dead towards God. So everybody you see who has never come to new life in Christ is by nature dead. You know what follows from this sin nature? Transgressions become a way of life. Because it says so in the first verse. This is how you used to live. They lived that way because, to put it bluntly, they could not live in any other way. They lived in sin and transgression because it was their nature. And then Paul quite naturally says, therefore God's wrath is deserved. He says so. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And this is so unpalatable in our day. It is even unpalatable amongst Christians, but I must tell you that I won't be shifted from it because of what the scripture says. Everything about us, regardless of our different degrees of expressions of our depravity, makes God's wrath inevitable. And God's wrath is inevitable, levied upon every human being. And I know that this is much contested, but I find it difficult to see Paul's meaning beyond this. The natural man, could I beg you all to grasp and use these words? The natural man is on his own without God. If I had been born to my parents and raised the way I was and brought up in this world and I had never heard the gospel, all I had from birth to death was the natural man. There was nothing of God in me. I was dead. It is only his gracious interventions and salvation that cuts across my natural man and graciously makes me the spiritual man. Left to his nature, God's wrath is drawn out towards that person. And now you can see the need for people to be saved. Now, don't tell me, anybody, that there's no place for the preaching on the wrath of God, because quite frankly, there is absolutely virtually no message that's worth bringing about the gospel unless you say that by nature, everyone, as it were, is subject, or as the Authorized Version says, a child of God's wrath. His just judgment comes upon all those who are by nature in this condition. I'm going to help you before I close, so that people don't misunderstand the wrath of God, because that's half the problem. People misunderstand what the wrath of God is, and I've got something really important to say about it. It's not spite. It's not malice. It's not animosity. It's not revenge. It's not arbitrary either. It's not determined by his mood or a whim or what we would call caprice. It's got nothing to do with anything like this. God's wrath is like this. It's like a settled refusal within himself compromise. He cannot compromise. And he cannot compromise because of who he is. Because of his holiness. He must be wrathful for him to be the holy, righteous God that he is. It's beautiful. I don't find the wrath of God disheartening at all. I find it a confirmation, indeed, of who the God of heaven is as he has revealed himself. And I want you to know this. It's good for the young people, this. It's not as if his anger is burning up. His wrath is being brought to boiling point, so to speak, that he loses patience and his wrath spills over. But it's rather like this, and this is the seriousness of it. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed. Not will be revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. The world that you live in, and as you are sat here right now, the wrath of God is revealed. Just as he is always a God of mercy, and he is always a God of love, he is always a God of wrath. He does not cease for one moment to be a God of wrath. It's not as if there is a moment in time which you can expect, a day that's coming, that will be the demonstration of his wrath. Rather, it is being revealed. And so I say to everyone, take note. And that's why there is urgency in this message. Because people say, oh, don't worry, I'll sort myself out at the very last day on my deathbed and I'll make my peace with God and I'll have his wrath mitigated. The wrath of God is revealed, friends. It is here now. It is in our world right now as I speak. And now can you see why the wonder and the majesty and the peace and the joy that is brought to the soul of anyone who reads the fourth verse is with this backdrop? It's with this dark picture. Look at the fourth verse. But because of his great love. But God intervenes. God intervenes. But friends, I tell you that without this backdrop, the fourth verse and its riches will never mean very much to you. But if the wrath of God, which I deserved by nature, is removed by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a gospel we have. But without it, and this is what I'm so against in the modern day, in the churches, where the wrath of God, the judgment of God, all of that has been pushed to one side. The day of judgment, hell, eternal punishment, all of that, nothing to do with that. But we're interested. Just tell people that God loves them. Loves you in what way? Please tell me, in what way? In the light of what? Please help me, tell me. But the Apostle Paul, if he were here today and he had his voice, oh, he has got his voice in his word. And he speaks to us. Today, as it were. And he says, here's the backdrop to the glory of the Christian gospel. This is what you once were. You were by nature objects of the deserved wrath of God. But God came in and he came to your lives to save you by his grace. What could be clearer? And I suppose in many ways what I'm preaching this morning is to inform you of the text, but to beg you to take it up and use it. Use it in this way. Why invent your own way of doing it? Why invent your own story and your own machinations to explain the gospel? Let Paul's explanation be my explanation. Let his way of doing it be my way of doing it. I tell you then, we will really reach people. So here is the backdrop of what they once were. Next week, you look at what they have become and how they have become the new creatures that they have in Christ. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. It is truly, truly extraordinary, the most wonderful thing in the world. But without the first three verses, if you were to say to me this morning, oh, I wish we hadn't have had these first three verses, just get to verse 4. Just concentrate on verse 4. You've got nothing to tell me, my friend. You've got no message. Nothing at all. You haven't even got a half of the Christian gospel. You haven't got a quarter of it. You haven't got anything of it. This is the Christian gospel. And when it's set forth like this, I promise you that by the grace of God, it will be a great blessing in lives, in individuals, in families, with children, in the workplace, with neighbours, with friends, with people that we know. But without it, we will have lost our teeth. God help us all to stick with the Apostle Paul, stick with the Word of God and proclaim it as it really is. And it will be a great blessing in our generation. May God bless his Word to every one of our hearts. Amen. Amen.